Please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. Our first point in this chapter is again the daughter of Zion. Last week we already looked at verses 8 and 18 of this chapter, and you know this chapter is addressed to Judah and Jerusalem. So in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden, as a besieged city." And perhaps you remember the answer to the question, is there still hope for the daughter of Zion? And the answer from the Word of God came back, yes, there is hope for the daughter of Zion, because she is the only one for whom there is hope. The daughter of Zion is a name given to the body of believers, the body of believers that is chosen from before the foundation of the world. It's also called the remnant chosen by grace. And God says in verse 9 that He, God, is the only one who chooses the remnant. God says in verse 9, "Except the Lord of hosts had left us unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." Now thanks to the remnant chosen by grace, Jerusalem is still standing. And then when we come to verse 18, in verse 18, God speaks these hopeful words. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Whom is God addressing here? To whom is God speaking? God is speaking to the daughter of Zion. God is speaking to His people. He speaks to us. God is not saying, "Come now and let us talk this over together. Let us have a discussion." That's not what the Hebrew text says. Yeah? That's what it seems to say in your King James Version, but that's not at all what the Hebrew text is saying. The verb that is being used is in the passive tense. And in other words, if it's in the passive tense, God is doing all the talking and we are doing all the listening. If I may paraphrase, this is what God is saying. Let's clear this up. Let's put an end to all reasoning. Here are the facts. I have chosen you before the foundation of the world, and I'm going to wash your sins. This was before the cross. "And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And I'm going to make you mine." End of debate. Now that is wonderful good news. That's why the Bible, that's why the gospel is called good news. But did you also see God is speaking about your sins? Yeah, that's what the verse says. Is God confronting us with our sins? Is God talking about you and me? Yes, indeed He is. And in the Bible, God says, we all came into the world as sinners, in rebellion against God. And from the day we were born, we were dead. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. We all walked according to the course of this world, loving the sins of the world. and we were all following the dictates of the prince of the power of the air, Satan. We were all fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we all were by nature the sins, the children of wrath, even as others. And none of us was free from sin. And none of us were willing to make peace with God on God's terms. We all were in rebellion against God, against the God of the Bible. And therefore, we all were by nature the children of wrath, even as others who never become saved. And therefore, none of us could become saved unless God Himself decided to have mercy on some of mankind. And these people God called His remnant chosen by grace. Now, why did God color the sin, our sins, scarlet? Did you know that God commanded the color scarlet many, many times in the Old Testament? And it's used many, many times in the ceremonial law. It was used in the curtains of the tabernacles in the wilderness. It was used in the ephod and in the girdle and in the breastplate and in the robe of the high priest. And also in ceremonies, it was used in the ceremony of the cleansing of a leper. And all these are the ceremonial law. The color scarlet was used. What was the ceremonial law pointing to? You know, it was pointing to an aspect of the gospel. It was pointing to the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what the color of scarlet is? It is a deep, dark red, like the color of blood. Our sins are colored scarlet because our sins were the reason why Christ had to shed His blood. And the Lord Jesus shed His blood, had to shed His blood for the remnant chosen by grace. And after Christ shed His blood for us, God the Holy Spirit had to give everyone for whom Christ shed His blood, had to give everyone of His remnant a new soul. A new soul wherein righteousness dwells. And if God the Holy Spirit has not given someone a new soul, then that person's soul is still stained scarlet from sin. And that person has to cleanse his own soul in hell. And therefore, God states in the following verses that there is salvation and there is judgment. He says in Isaiah 1, verse 19, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken." Now those who are of a free will gospel would immediately jump for joy seeing in these two verses a proof text for their Arminian error. However, that's not what the Hebrew means. The Hebrew text is saying in the King James translation, when you find the word obedient, yeah, if ye be, in verse 19, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. That word, obedient, is only one time, but rarely translated obedient. In most other places, it is translated here, hear or hearken. Do you know what the difference is between hearken and hear? Hearken, you do with your heart. You hear with your heart. And if we hearken with our heart, then obedience is the result. But obedience is not the primary cause. It's not the primary action. So in verse 19 should actually be read like this. If ye are willing and have hearkened, ye shall eat the good of the land. But who is there who's willing to hear? Who is there who's willing to listen to God? Nobody. No, not one. Spiritually, we were dead in trespasses and sins. How can dead people become willing to hear? There's only one way. God has to make them alive. God has to give them a new soul so that they become spiritually alive. And only when they are, only then will they be willing and hearken with your heart. For example, think of Lazarus. You know, Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, and Jesus called Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus was dead. So Lazarus could not hear Jesus' call unless Jesus made him alive first. And so then he could hear Jesus' calling. And that's exactly the picture of our salvation. God, the Holy Spirit, has to make us alive first. He has to make us born again. And if God does not make people spiritually alive, then they will continue in their rebellion against God. And they end up having to pay themselves the penalty for their own sins. And therefore, God says in verse 20, Isaiah 1:20, "But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken." The Bible clearly defines God's magnificent plan of salvation. It's the salvation of those whom God has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You read in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him." Those whom the Father has chosen are the only ones who are willing to hear what God's magnificent plan of salvation is, because God, the Holy Spirit, gave them a new soul so that they became born again. The sword that verse 20 is speaking about is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God. And the Word of God is very clear when God says, again in Ephesians, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast." And that is why we're here. We're here to worship the God who saved us. We're not here to worship the God who made it possible for us to be saved. We're here to worship this God who saved us by his grace. And this gospel of grace is the gospel is the doctrine that has been preached from the Reformation until about 100 years ago. We can read, for example, in the Canons of Dort, and they were written in 1619. Or you can read in the Westminster Confession written in 1647. Or you can read in the London Baptist Confession of 1689. And they all agree, God is sovereign. And in salvation, God is sovereign. God chooses whom he wants to save, and God leaves all the others whom he does not want to save. He leaves them in their rebellion against God. This is the almighty, omnipotent God who is revealed in the Bible. And this is the salvation plan that God designed for our salvation. And any other representation of God, and any other representation of the gospel, is a man-made image. And it's not the God who's revealed in the Bible. But today, you know, this God is not very well known in the churches. In most churches do not preach this gospel anymore. Although this gospel was preached almost everywhere 100 years ago. So, what do we see? A faithful church went after other gods. How could this have happened? How could this have occurred? How could a faithful church go after other gods? We read in Isaiah 1, verse 21. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, and the word judgment today has to us a bad connotation. But what it really means is justice. This city was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Now, to whom is God speaking here? God is speaking here to those who he has mentioned in the previous verse. He says in the previous verse, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. And worse yet, formerly it was a faithful city. Which city is God talking about? Is it, well, when we look at Jerusalem in the time of David, yes, we can say it was a faithful city. But that was only a short time. Jerusalem, what is Jerusalem a picture of? It's a picture of the church, the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the vision that God gave to Isaiah, Jerusalem became a harlot. It became the picture of a church that sold her body for material gain. You know, that's what a harlot is. How could this have happened? And, you know, today we see it all around us. And many of us have experienced it. And it is a sign of the times. And how does it happen? When a church strives to please men rather than please God, it no longer has the blessing of God. When a church hangs on to traditions or to confessions that are not quite biblical and adopts doctrines that bring down the greatness and the sovereignty of the true God, then that church is beginning to exchange the God of the Bible for a man-made image. The first result is that people are no longer becoming saved, because they are no longer under the hearing of the whole counsel of God. And since they are not saved, they cannot see the difference between what's true and what's false. And the next step then is that they no longer see what sin is. And they exchange the gospel of grace for a gospel of works. What's a works gospel? It is a plan of salvation, of going to heaven by something that we do. Oh yeah, Christ went to the cross and he did a lot. But if we have to do something, then you got the works gospel. And you see, every time we have a departure from the gospel of grace alone, it turns out to be a works gospel. For example, the Arminian gospel begins with Christ died for the sins of everyone in the whole world. And now it's up to you to accept that gift of forgiveness, or you can reject it. God has done all he could, and now it's up to you to receive, to accept that gift of salvation. And what they have done is this: they actually have given man the power to resist God, and they have made a God that does not have the power to save. Their God only provides the possibility to be saved. But that's not all. The Bible says in verse 21, he says in verse 21, "Though how is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers." How could a church become filled with murderers? And this is how. They are spiritually murdering their children and murdering those whom they are witnessing to. How do they murder them? By not bringing them the gospel, the true gospel. They bring them up in a false gospel so that they are being prepared for hell. And instead, and they're thinking going to heaven, but instead they are being prepared for hell. And remember, when we went through the Sunday school, we saw clearly God defines deception as murder. And remember that here, God continues to speak in parables. He says, "They have their wine polluted with water." In verse 22, "Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed." And actually it's polluted. "Thy wine polluted with water." So what's God saying? He's saying their silver, their noble metal, has become dross. What is dross? Dross is the scum that floats on molten metal, on the surface of molten metal. So it's the waste that you scoop off. It's like a watered-down gospel. It is good for nothing. That's what Jesus said. It's good for nothing. Also, this verse says, "Their wine is polluted with water." What's wine pointing to? Wine is pointing to the blood of Christ. Yeah, it's pointing to Christ crucified. Crucified for the sins of all those whom he came to save. Now that's the focus of the gospel. And when God spoke to the church in Corinth, God says, through the Apostle Paul, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." You see, this is the central action of God in Scripture: the cross and the blood of Christ. But if the wine is diluted with water, then this is a picture that the true gospel has been watered down so that it pleases man more than it pleases God. If the God of the Arminian gospel only provides the possibility of salvation, then their God does not do the saving, and their God is no longer God. When the gospel is watered down, inevitably God has been watered God has been brought down and man has been lifted up, so that God is no longer God. He's no longer the God who fills the universe, but he's only Yahweh. And this is the desire of all mankind. You know, you can go through history and you can see that they made images. When we became saved, before we became saved, we all wanted to get right with God. Sure, everybody did. But we did not want to get right with God on his terms. We wanted our own God. We wanted our God in a box. Like a genie in a box. Yeah, a God who will perform our wishes. When we pray to him, we expect him to perform our wishes. We wanted a God who will save us when we are ready to be saved. And when we want him to save us, we say, we want you to save us right now. Like a genie in a box. And that is how all mankind generates images. Images of God that they actually believe in. And how does a faithful church become a harlot? God spells it out here in verse 23. Verse 23. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. So the first thing is they are going after rewards. The church rulers are rebellious against God, which means they're not saved, and therefore the church rulers become companions of thieves, which means that they are using the church for their own material gain. Larger salaries, a more fanciful church building, more social programs so that they can look with pride on all their social programs that they're doing. And they begin to include a reward system in their doctrines. Have you not heard in the past that a preacher says, and he quotes from the Bible, from Mark 9, for example, he says, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." And then these dreamers say, "You see, if here on earth you strive to do good works in the name of Christ, you will receive extra rewards when you get to heaven." The Bible says it right here. And they have totally misinterpreted that verse. The doctrine of extra rewards is a very dangerous doctrine. It is a doctrine of selfishness. Doing good works should not be motivated by selfish reasons. It should be motivated by our gratitude for the salvation that we have so freely received. God says in Romans 8, he says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" All things. When God gave his only begotten son for us, he gave the best that he had. When Christ shed his blood for us, when Christ gave his life for us, he gave everything that he had. And now God freely give us all things that he has. How could he give us extra rewards? There is nothing left. The life with God, as sons of God, that God so freely bestows on us, is already so great and so beautiful and so glorious It is far more than we ever could imagine. How dare we ask for more? But when we search the Bible, you know, we find that the good works that we do here on earth are nothing more than our duty to do. These are works that God has foreordained that we should do them. You should watch out for those who bring you a gospel of extra rewards. They are bringing you a doctrine straight from hell. They're catering to the flesh and to this world. But let's now look at a more cheerful aspect of verse 23. The stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. What else do these blind leaders of the blind do? Verse 23 spells it out. It says, they judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. They provide no justice for the fatherless or for the widow. Now keep in mind that God is still speaking in parables. Have you not noticed how often, very often in the Bible, God speaks very lovingly and very caringly about the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow? As if these three are groups of people whom God specially cares for and specially loves. Well, let me give you three examples. In Deuteronomy 27, God says, cursed be he that perverted the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. In other words, to pervert the justice of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, there it is listed together with other gross sins that are committed by those who are under the curse of God. Or if you turn to Psalm 68, God says, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widow is God in his holy habitation. Here, God promises to be a father to the fatherless, and to plead the cause of the widows in his holy habitation. And in Psalm 146, we read, the Lord preserveth the strangers, he relieveth the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. And here God is contrasting the stranger, the fatherless, the widows, with those who are in the way of the wicked. And thereby God is indicating that the stranger, the fatherless, and the widows are not among the wicked. Okay, so God cares for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Does he only care for their physical needs? And you know, that's certainly not. Their physical needs have nothing to do with the gospel. And keep in mind, God is still speaking in parables. In all three cases, God is speaking about his elect people. So let's go through this. Who do the strangers represent? The strangers are those who don't have a homeland, but they are searching for a homeland. They're like the children of Israel when they walked through the wilderness, but they were on the way to the promised land. They were on the way to the kingdom of God. And did they finally arrive in the promised land? Yes, they did. And that is why God says that he preserved the strangers. They are in need of the gospel. They're presently not saved, but they're going to be saved. And who do the fatherless represent? The fatherless are those who presently do not have God as their father. They also are in need of the gospel, but God promised to be a father of the fatherless. although these orphans are presently unsaved, they're going to be saved, and God will be their father. Now, who do the widows represent? The widows are those who presently do not have a husband. But God promised to plead the cause of the widows before the throne of God. Although they are presently unsaved, they are going to be saved, and Christ will be their husband. And therefore, when you read in the Old Testament about the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, keep in mind that in all three cases, God is speaking about His elect people, who are not yet saved, but they're going to be saved in due time. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23, the church leaders are doing injustice to the fatherless and the widow because they are not preaching to them the true gospel, which they need to hear. They need to hear it because God works this way. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And since these are God's elect people, God Himself has to take care of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And that's why God says in the following verse, and here, and I titled this section, Zion shall be redeemed. God says in verse 24, therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, this means Jehovah of the armies, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. The first question we should ask, what is the therefore, therefore? Yeah, when he says, therefore, saith the Lord, what is the therefore, therefore? Now, the previous verse answered that question. Because the fatherless and the widow receive no justice. Therefore, Jehovah of the armies, the mighty one of Israel, takes up their cause. He will be their defender, and he will be avenged of his enemies. Who do you think his enemies are? Satan and all his demons and all people who stubbornly remain on the side of Satan against God. They are God's enemies. And now, think of that now. If you sit here and you're under the hearing of the gospel and you're still not convinced and you still do not believe what the Bible says, then you're still God's enemies. What a terrible condition to be in. But there is hope. There is hope for everyone who's willing to listen to the gospel. And the next question we should ask is, when was the mighty one of Israel avenged of his enemies? You might better ask, when was Satan cast out of heaven? Revelation 12:11 answers that, when the Lord Jesus Christ finished the payment for our sins on the cross, that was the time when Satan and his demons were cast out of heaven. And therefore, when you read in Isaiah 1 verse 24, when you read these words, the cross is in view. And for whom did Christ die? Not for everyone in the whole world, but for that group of people who are indicated by verse 23, the fatherless and the widow, as they represent God's elect people, the remnant chosen by grace. Before the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he said, it is finished. What was finished? He finished paying for our sins, the payment that has to be made according to the law of God. The law of God, that was the primary reason he hung there. There was no grace for him. There was no one to stand in for him. He had to pay the full price, which means that he had to pay the equivalent of eternity in hell. And God says here in verse 25, "And I will turn," and the word is actually return, "I will return my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin," or alloy. To whom is God speaking? God is still speaking to the fatherless and the widow, God's elect people, the remnant chosen by grace before the foundation of the world. And God says, "I will return my hand upon thee," not in wrath, but in grace. And how is God going to do that? He's going to take away our dross, and that means he's taking us through the fire. And indeed, that is God's way of handling the dross. He says in Zechariah 13, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is refined. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." Christ went through the fires of hell to purge away our sins. And then he takes us in this life through trials and tribulations, which are for our benefit. And when we have overcome these trials and tribulations by the grace of God, we see only Christ as our greatest treasure. And by God's grace, he is also taking away all our tin or alloy. What's that? First, God works by fire, and then by surgery. By God's grace, he's taking away all the bad elements out of our midst, just like he did that at the time that Isaiah was prophesying about. The time that Jerusalem was destroyed, only a few people remained. And these few people were taken as captives to Babylon. Now that was extensive surgery, but it was necessary for the life of the remnant. And God does the same thing today. God continues to pour out his grace upon the remnant. God says, "I will return with righteousness." And when God says that, we don't have a thing to worry about. He says in Isaiah 1 verse 26, "And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." Now the city does not refer to Jerusalem. Jerusalem that now is inhabited by physical descendants of Jacob. And the Bible rarely calls Jerusalem a city of righteousness or a faithful city. Quite the opposite. The condition of the Jews in Jerusalem is quite the opposite. We read in Galatians 4, for example, "Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children." And on the other hand, a faithful church is patterned after Jerusalem, which is above. Again, we read in Galatians 4, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." And therefore, the faithful city must refer to the church. And today, the church is not governed by judges. Yeah, he says, and I will restore thy judges as at the first. The church is not governed by judges as it was 3,400 years ago. Instead of judges, God gives us pastors. And instead of counselors, God will give us teachers. If it is God's plan, then we will have faithful pastors and teachers. Because it's only by God's grace if our church remains faithful to the Word of God. In verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. There again, that word is justice. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her converts with righteousness. Zion, the place where God resides in the hearts and souls of believers, shall be redeemed with justice. Which justice? The justice of the cross of Christ. That was the only time in history when people were redeemed, were bought back to become the property of Christ, to become the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we were